All right, Exodus chapter 17. We have the nation of Israel now traipsing through the wilderness. We've got Moses and Aaron leading them, and God along the way directing Moses and Aaron, which brings us to chapter 17. And really, what I wanted to point out and what we're really looking at in these chapters is the aspects of spiritual leadership. And I say this somewhat seriously in that this is seriously where Calvary Chapel gets its vision, its philosophy of spiritual leadership from these chapters, chapter 17 and 18. And actually, as you go through the book of Exodus, you see the style of church leadership that we espouse, that we care to have as in our ministry. And what you see also is that Jesus will begin to pattern or model these things and play the example, the role of the leader, similar to what Moses is. Moses becomes a type of Jesus in his leadership style. And of course, the congregation then, the people of Israel, become a type of the church, a type. And we want to be careful that we do not step over a line which is called spiritualization. Because in the sense of spiritualization, what happens is that Israel or the stories of Israel are pretty much done away with, and it is automatically replaced by the church. You cannot do that. That is something that can lead us into some error, and we never want to do that. However, great examples can be learned as we learn from the victories and mistakes of the children of Israel. And so when we keep that in mind, and I mentioned this last week when we talked about the congregation, keep that in mind because that does apply to us as a people, as a church, as a Christian group, or as an assembly. And in the assembly, there are so often things that come up, and God has appointed within the church leaders, and those leaders are there for a specific reason, and we're going to see some of that this evening as we look at chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" A situation arises, and very similar to the situation in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the women of the Hellenistic believers were complaining a bit because they weren't being treated fairly. And the apostles found that their complaint was actually a good complaint. It was true. And so what they found was the problem is that they were working so hard at trying to care for all of these widows that the 11 of them were really unable to do it properly. And so the determined wisdom from the Lord was that they would get more people, train them up for this work so that the apostles would spend their time in doing the more important issues. This is somewhat what we're seeing in this story here. There is a legitimate need, thirst. Whenever you go out into the wilderness, if you've ever been into the desert, you know that something is sorely missing, and that's water. There isn't water everywhere you turn. Like around here and in the way where we live, everything is so green and lush, and there's water to be found. And if you're thirsty, you can easily find water. I've been into the deserts of California and Nevada and Arizona. There is no water to be found anywhere, and when you're thirsty, you are thirsty. And you would think that this congregation of people, as they're walking through, would kind of or sort of keep this in mind, in realizing, well, we're in the wilderness. It's not like we're going to stumble across a Wawa as we're walking around. They didn't stumble across Wawa. In fact, they didn't find anything for miles and miles and miles and miles. And finally, their need turned into frustration, which so often is the case in human nature. It's so often the case in a congregation. There is genuine need which arises, and people will see need. There are probably things that you have seen, things that maybe even would concern you right here in our own congregation. There are possibly things that maybe we haven't seen yet. There are possibly areas that have not yet come to our attention. Not that water might be in that particular situation. I have a feeling that Moses knew that the people were thirsty. He was probably himself thirsty. And he was wandering around saying, Lord, where's the water? Where's the water? Where's the water? Sometimes the leadership will see things. Other times they will not. Regardless, what so often happens is what we're going to see is that the leadership starts to catch the blame for something that's really out of their hands. In this particular case, it was completely out of Moses' hands. But what we do see is the legitimate need turning into frustration. And in the frustration of the people, what they so often do is, what we so often do is resort to methods of the flesh. They began to contend or to fight with Moses, to cast blame, to criticize, to find fault. It is so easy to do that in times of frustration and desperation. It's easy to do that when you find you're not getting things your way. It's easy to do that when you think that something is being overlooked or you believe an injustice has been done. And so often what happens is you believe an injustice will be done with only partial facts. And after you've received just part of the facts, you believe you've also got the whole story, and it's not necessarily true. And so from that comes actions of the flesh, contention. They contended with Moses, and they said, give us water. Here they are in the wilderness. Give us water. Water that we may drink. So Moses said, well, why are you contending with me? Why are you fighting with me? He's saying, why do you tempt the Lord? And what is he saying? That Moses was the Lord? Absolutely not. But the idea is that you've already seen what God can do, how God has delivered us. You've already seen that God is able to provide something from nothing. They've already been eating the manna in the wilderness. They've seen how God can do miraculous, and all they had to do was ask God, and yet they were complaining as if Moses had some power in himself. He did not. He was just like them in every way except for one thing. He was called of God. The need was obvious. They knew what they needed. Complaining, of course, wasn't going to help the situation, and this happens so very often in humankind, in that we would feel better sometimes just complaining about the problem rather than trying to come up with a solution. And so often, we should spend the energy finding a solution. Send out spies or send out scouts who are going to look for water. Do something. How about spending time in prayer to find wisdom from above that would lead us to water? That's pretty much what we've got going here. And Moses said, why are you contending with me? Don't you realize that by doing so, you're tempting the Lord? You're putting God in a position, once again, that he has to do something. And this is something that is very dangerous. You remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And Satan brought him up to the peak of the temple and said, cast yourself down from here. And Jesus responded to Satan's temptation by saying, thou shalt not, or actually he said, cast yourself down from here because he will give his angels charge concerning you. And basically he was saying that you can't die. You're the Son of God. And so just throw yourself down from here. God will bail you out. He's going to protect you. We'd like to see a miracle kind of a thing. And Jesus' response was, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So very often what happens is we think we're going to force God's hand. We're going to put ourselves in a place where we're going to make God respond or else. Now, sometimes that can be a dangerous practice because God might just want to teach you something very important, something that you're not going to like to have to learn. We don't want to have to do that. The people contended with Moses, but in reality, their complaint was with God, and they were tempting the Lord, even though water was the genuine need. But, as so often is human and fleshly, we look to man. We look to people. These people were thirsty. And instead of crying out to God, they cried out to Moses. They looked to man to satisfy the thirst. This is a practice that you and I must come away from. There are times when we need the helping hand of a brother or a sister. There are times when we might need counsel. We might need some advice. We might need someone to kind of point us in the right direction. And those times are genuinely and perfectly okay. But if we've developed a dependency upon other people to that degree, to where we've stopped trusting in the Lord, then I suspect that we may wind up in the wilderness somewhere searching for water very soon. Why was God in the middle of this wilderness with his people? Why did he bring them out there? I believe a big part of it was to teach the congregation. Moses had a direct line to God. He was able to hear God. He had conversations with God. In fact, later on, we're going to hear God say, look, I'll tell you what, let's just wipe out the congregation and I'll start fresh with you. It wasn't Moses necessarily, it was the congregation. God wanted to teach the congregation to walk by faith and to trust God for things, not man, not men, but God himself. And I think every Christian has to come to this realization that when a difficulty happens, yeah, you may want to call a few friends to pray, but at the same time, you don't necessarily want to let them all know so that they can pay your bills for you. You have to trust God a little bit. We have to take time to watch God work in our lives and give him the opportunity to do so, because God wants to work. He wants to work as powerfully today as he would work in these days. He wants to teach us to trust, to live a life of faith in him. And as a congregation, we want to be able to move in faith rather than simply crumble under the difficulties that most certainly come into our lives. Not only as individuals, but as a congregation, difficulties will come. And the people thirsted there for water. Naturally, they would thirst for water. Naturally, we have thirsts. We have needs. We have situations that we're going through. We're in the wilderness. We're wandering. We're going to be tired. We're going to come into times when we're going to say, I just can't take another step, or I'm sick of this manna, I'm just thirsty, I'm just grumpy, and I need to vent a little bit, and sometimes that's fine. But we have to be careful we don't cross a line. And these people were on the verge of crossing a line. But yet, then again, all God wanted to do was to teach them. And Moses, the reluctant leader that he was only given a command to lead them. And sometimes when we're reluctant to be a leader, sometimes we must be a leader regardless. The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? When you're frustrated and when you're going through difficulties, it's amazing the sort of things you would invent or believe with your own mind. To think that Moses, who only wanted to deliver them, to do what God wanted to do, had some evil intention. It's almost like they were thinking, now Moses has us right where he wants us. Here we are, we're in a weakened condition, and now he's going to kill us. Why would he do that? Besides, there were like 2-3 million of them. How was he going to do it? One at a time? Was he going to pull out his Gatling gun? What was he going to do? At that point, there was no way for him to wipe out that many people. Was he just going to wander around? Did he have a secret stash of water and secret stash of jelly beans that he wasn't telling anyone else about? He was just going to have his own time to go, take his time, and in just a matter of time, they'd all be wiped out. That wasn't his plan, but that was God's plan, since they were all wiped out, and it took them 40 years to wander the wilderness until they were all wiped out, including Moses, and none of them actually ever made it into the promised land, and primarily is because they lived this life in the flesh. And there is the spiritual lesson. The life in the flesh will never allow us the joy of the promised land. What is the promised land? That is the life flowing with milk and honey. The land flowing with milk and honey is the life of abundance that Jesus promised. I promise you life and that more abundantly. And when we're in the flesh, those who walk in the flesh cannot fulfill the things of the Spirit. But if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. And so we have this conflict, this struggle that's constantly going on. And the more we resort to the flesh, and the more we complain, and the more we contend with our leadership, with God, even God himself, the Word of God, and the more we do that, it only becomes just the frustration which leaves us outside of the promises of God. And that becomes a never-ending circle of frustration. And so God said to Moses, I want you to just lead them, Moses. We can't force them to drink. We can't force them to follow you. But I want you to lead them. And so it says there in verse 4, when Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. That's when you know you've got a little bit of a problem. They're ready to stone me. And if you've ever been in any kind of leadership position, be it business or spiritual, you know that there comes a time when the people will become so frustrated with your leadership that they will become angry with you, even when you're doing the things correctly. Even when you're right, you will find that people are not going to be pleased all the time. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you'll not be able to please all of the people all of the time. And the man or woman who tries to do so will find himself suffering burnout and finding that doing so or attempting to do so becomes a very unhappy existence, because the minute you think you figured someone out, someone else is going to come along and say, oh, I don't like the way you're doing that. And so, well, you have to change. You have to do it this way. And you know, what we really want is this, and what we really need is this, and maybe what we ought to have is this. And all those may be good ideas, but if you spend your energies doing that, I guarantee you, you'll be a very poor leader. I love it, and I've told you this before, when people come up to me and say, you know what we need to do? And then they say this, this, this. I said, I would say that is a very good idea. It sounds like God has called you to do it. Ooh, they don't like to hear that. What they're saying is, Frank, what I want you to do is this, but I won't do that. I will not. If I think it's a great idea, I will encourage you and give you every energy, every resource necessary that is at my power or control to help you to do it, but I won't do it. I have my role. I have my job, and I'm very comfortable with it. I know exactly what my role is. And to be tied up in your role only makes me frustrated and burned out, and then I'll be one of those complaining and angry. And I don't want to have to do that. And so if you do come to me with what you think we need, be ready. Because I'd love to hear it. It's probably going to be a great idea, and I'll give you every resource to help you to accomplish it. But you know something? That's what I see my role as in Ephesians chapter 4, is to equip you to do that work. Because obviously, if it's on your mind, if it's on your heart, it's yours. God is showing it to you. He's given it to you to accomplish that good work. And that's not a bad thing. You might even really see a genuine need, a real problem. There's a real problem in this church, and this is what it is. That's a good thing. Maybe God is showing you something that needs to be dealt with. Now you need to pray for wisdom from above. How do I deal with this thing? Here's a situation. This is a real need. This is an area where people are not getting their needs met. Well, I got to be honest with you, as a pastor, I don't like to hear that. That sort of thing troubles me. It bothers me because I would like to think that we have all the bases covered, but I'm not that foolish. Because I know that where there are 200 people, there are probably 300 problems. That's reality. That's the truth. And so we might think we have a lot of the problems resolved or covered. We don't. And so you might see something that we need to hear. We want to hear about it. We want to know what's going on. And is there a way that you might be a part of this? Maybe that's why God is showing this to you. But then you also have to check your own heart. Are you the type of person that seems to be always seeing the problems? And if you're always seeing the problems, it's possible you have a critical nature to you. And you see the problems because you enjoy fault finding. That's an act of the flesh. And I think that's where these people were. And God had to teach them, that's not pleasing to me. And so there's going to be more time spent in the wilderness because they desired so much to find fault. And as they moved and pushed through the wilderness and Moses did the right thing, what does he do? He sought the Lord. He prayed. Lord, what shall I do with this people? What a beautiful prayer of a leader. Because so often as leaders, we don't know what to do. We might fake it a lot. We might try and act like we know what we're doing, and that's okay. It's okay to act like it as long as we're doing the other part and turning to God and saying, oh, God, what are we going to do? Imagine, you know, the pilot of an airplane. You go to him and say, hey, what's all this rattling going on? This is a real shaky situation. And the pilot should say something like, well, you know, don't worry about it. We got everything under control. What if he didn't say that? What if you're sitting there saying, this plane is rattling and shaking, and the pilot says, I know, what are we going to do about it? Wouldn't you panic at that point? I think it would be unwise of the man to add fuel to the fire. And so he's probably going to say something like, oh, yeah, don't worry about it. We got that under control. Then he goes in the cockpit and says, what's going on around here? This place is going to die. We're going to die. And the co-pilot says, no, I think we got everything under control. Oh, whew, okay, good. And so you might want to think twice before you criticize too deeply. You might wind up with a new job or new ministry in the church. So the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses turned and said, Lord, what shall we do? And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the water and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This is a very important leadership verse here, a couple of them. After praying, first of all, the most important part, God, what do we do? I can't tell you how often I've been troubled with a situation, church-related, people-related, and struggling, not knowing what to do. And the only thing I have found that has brought peace is to spend time quietly with my God, with the book of Psalms or Proverbs, and just start seeking God. At night, usually, when you're troubled sleeping and you can't sleep, God, what do I do? I don't know what to do. And so often I find myself with a pad of paper and a pen and just start writing. Just start writing things out. Just start writing and writing and writing. And I feel that by doing this little practice, that God seems to speak through that. I'm not saying he's speaking to me, but through that, I first will find peace because I'm taking it to the Lord. And so very often what I find is that I'm not supposed to do anything except just walk through it and allow the Lord to work things through. And when that happens, I find tremendous peace, and I'm okay with all of that. The prayer part, I believe, is the most important part. But sometimes God will speak. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go. I want you to go, and I want you to stand before the people. Go on before the people. Lead them, in other words. Go on before them. Lead them. Take the first step. And I want you to go to this place called Horeb. And I want you also to take with you the leaders. The first part is to go. And as their leader, a leader is to do just that. He's supposed to lead. But he's supposed to lead them to Christ, which is what we're going to find out on this rock of Horeb, that later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that rock is Christ. And the water which flows from the rock is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But first, Moses had to go. He had to be the one. He had to be the one to take the first step. And a leader has to be an example. A leader has to be a man of integrity. A leader has to be a man of spirituality, a man of prayer, a man of the Word of God, a man whose yes is yes and no is no. And for the most part, that's what a leader has to be. And if you're wanting to be a leader, then you need to turn to the New Testament to find out the New Testament's requirements of leadership. And you'll find out in Timothy and in Titus that it's important to be a family man. It's important to be a man who has a right relationship to his wife and to his children. He has a right relationship to the place of employment where he works. He's not a slacker. He's not someone who believes that he has a right to preach the gospel on company time. He's a man who understands that he's under authority, and he's always under authority, whether it's to a man in the factory or whether it's to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's a man under authority, and he has to understand the principles of authority. For if you cannot be faithful in the little things, you can be sure that the Lord will not make you ruler over greater things. And these are little lessons that need to be learned while you're working at Wawa or while you're working at the Kmart or while you're working in the construction site. You have to learn these lessons on the job. If you don't learn them there, then I guarantee you the ministry is not the place to learn them. A man of integrity is a man of integrity because he lives for God all the time and he understands that the eyes of the Lord are always upon him. So you go now. and you go before the people. And you better be a good follower of the Lord, because if you're not a good follower of the Lord, I guarantee you, you will be a bad leader of people. You have to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, go. And the Lord said, go. And Moses submitted to the Lord's command. If you cannot submit to the Lord, why should people submit to you? They'd be foolish. You have to be a man who submits to God. Moses was told to go before the people, and he was told to take some people with him. Take some of the elders. I want you to go, and I want you to bring people into your care. People are going to watch your life and witness the things that I'm doing in your life. I want people to see that. And in your life, you will find that there are going to be people that you're going to impact. You're going to influence them. Jesus even had 70 who were enough that he was able to send them out. 70 people that he was able to send out and minister the gospel while he was on this earth. But that 70 also had a base of 12. There were 12 disciples that 70 was built upon. And out of that 12, there were three. Peter, James, and John. Those three were always closest to Jesus. And Jesus brought him with him whenever he wanted to show them something spectacular, something wonderful. And those were those who were interested or involved in those special treats, those special moments of Jesus' ministry and life upon this earth. Those are special times. And now Moses is getting the command of God. I want you to take some men with you because they're going to get the treat of a lifetime. I want them to see what you're doing. Why is that important? Because these men now are becoming duplicates of Moses. Moses is one man. Now there are 5 or 10, who knows how many Moses took with him. There were several of them that witnessed this act of God. And now these men are going to be able to go to the other people, to the congregation, and say, I saw it with my own eyes. This is what God did. All Moses did is exactly what the Lord told him to do. I saw it. And these are men of integrity. What are the elders? Read Timothy. Read Titus. See what an elder is supposed to be, who an elder is supposed to be. Men of integrity, men who are wise and filled with the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, these men couldn't even clean off a table without being filled with the Holy Spirit, and men of wisdom and good reputation. I think if we ever were to raise the level of ministry to that level, that we were men filled with the Spirit, men filled with the Word of God, filled with integrity. If not, then don't even bother cleaning up tables. Don't even bother doing the things that you think you're supposed to do until you know those things in your life. How important that is, that we be the example. We go before the people. We live our lives the way we're supposed to, and then we take people with us to watch them and to duplicate ourselves. And then he says, also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go. So this staff which he had, which is very important. He took the disciples, but he also took the staff, or he took his elders. He also took the staff, which to Moses, no doubt, gave him great confidence. Imagine every time he picked up this shepherd's staff, is really what it was. He'd pick up the shepherd's staff and he remembers, wow. This thing parted the Red Sea. Remember the Lord said, I want you to hold that over the Red Sea. And as soon as he did, whoa, the thing opened it up. And then as the Egyptians were in the middle, he said, hold it over the Red Sea again. Whoa, the thing closed up. Wow, take that stick and throw it on the ground and poof, it becomes a snake. And soon the magicians did the same thing, but his stick ate the other sticks. He's thinking, that is a stick. Have you ever just had a stick that felt good in your hand? That's a stick. And he knew that was a stick to be held onto, and he took it. And there was something there that made him remember, I had an experience with God. I lived with my God. And this thing reminds me of my relationship with my God and how powerful he is in my life. And you want to bet, as soon as Moses grabbed that stick, it seemed to have been his confidence. That's my confidence. That's my stick. Remember how he was timid at first? I don't want to go. Maybe send someone else. I don't want to. I can't talk. I can't do anything. God said, go. Just go. Take Aaron with you, but go. And take that stick with you, too. And so he took his stick with him. And as he's carrying his stick, it's like that became his confidence. And that was, to Moses, that was the Lord. Because the Lord used that in his life to do great things. And now something great was going to happen. And I think Moses knew as soon as he was walking hand in hand with the Lord, something great was about to happen. Oh, that's something we have to understand. Men and women of God, if you're walking hand in hand with God, you have to know that sooner or later something wonderful, something great is going to happen. And that is the confidence that we share. And so He took the stick, and notice what God says in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." Here is the confidence, but here is also the promise. I will stand before you. You go before the people, Moses, and you do as I say, and I promise you, I'll be there with you. I'll be with you the whole way. You see, the people were against Moses, but God wasn't. God was standing with him. And ultimately, in that type of a scenario, ultimately, Moses wins. Moses will find the strength ultimately. Now, his entire ministry was a nonstop, constant struggle with the congregation. There was always this conflict. Always the struggle was happening, constantly. But yet, he had a great relationship with God. You see, Moses was not in a popularity contest at all. That wasn't his vision. That wasn't his desire. His desire was to be faithful to God and to lead the people to a place of joy and peace, a place better than what they'd already known. They were still showing signs of contentment with the bondage. They had a false memory of it. The pots of meat. Yeah, right. You remember how hard it was living under that bondage, under the tyranny? Yeah, but it's better than living out here free and, you know, being fed food three times a day. It's just great food, you know, but, you know, we're tired of it. You know, we want something more. And God just was so patient with them. God was with Moses. He said, I will stand with you there on the rock. And he says, you're going to strike the rock and water's going to come from it. And the rock, once again, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And the water, a picture of the flow of God's Spirit. For Jesus said, if anyone is thirst, let him come to me and drink. And John tells us that what he was talking about was the Holy Spirit. Paul the Apostle confirms this rock is Christ. And he urges all of us to stand upon this rock. He says, Jesus is the rock that was smitten. This rock was smitten with the staff, and the staff is also connected to Moses, which is symbolic of the law. And Jesus Christ was smitten because of the requirements of the law, but he took the law, and as he was nailed to the cross, he nailed the requirements of the law to the cross as well. And now you and I are set free because of what Jesus has done. And it says there at the end of verse 6, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. There are those who know the vision, who are clear. They understand the direction that Moses is going and why. Moses doesn't explain himself to the congregation all the time. He was explaining himself, though, to his leaders. The leaders need to know. And united, they move forward. And it is expected that the congregation will follow as best as possible. And when the congregation has questions, they should ask. They should ask the elders, where are we going? Oh, that's easy. I can answer that question. And here's where we're going. How do you know that? Because we just spent time with the pastor. We know where he's going. We know what's going on. But how do you know you can trust the pastor? Because we know he spends time with God. And we trust that God is leading this congregation. That's how it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to be. So he called the name of the place Massah, which means tested, and Meribah, which means contested, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And that's a good question. That is a very good question to ask, because when you're wandering through the wilderness, and after seeing the great miracles that God has done, and now you're wandering in the wilderness, and all you want is a glass of water, it's a good question to ask. And it's a question that very often you and I would find ourselves asking, because we find ourselves in situations and we wonder, just where is God in all of this? I'm going through a very difficult time. So where is God in this? It's a good question. And then you have to ask yourself, why is God taking his time? It's possible because he's got the time clock. He's the one running the timing of everything. We have to submit to that. It's also possible that there may be, not always, but maybe something going on in your life that you're not yet aware of. It's possible that he's teaching you something. And so going through this time of blistering heat or pain and suffering, God is going to do something wonderful. But the Lord is most certainly there, most certainly leading the people, just as he's most certainly there in your life and leading you. Now we're introduced to Amalek. Amalek is also a sign or a picture of the flesh. Anytime you see Amalek, you see that they were somehow commanded by God to be destroyed. He only wants the flesh destroyed. He only wanted the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of Israel, destroy them. And so when you see Amalek, it becomes a picture, a type of the flesh in the Old Testament. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The Amalekites are the ones that God commanded Saul, King Saul, to go and destroy every last bit of them. I don't want you to save their kittens, their dogs, their animals, their children, nothing. I want you to wipe them all out. And Samuel brought this message to King Saul, and King Saul said, yep, let's go do that. And he marshals the army together, and they all go out. But Saul decided to say, well, maybe we'll keep some of the sheep. After all, these are pretty good sheep, and we'll use them to sacrifice them to the Lord later. And so his motive was right, but he made a terrible mistake as he began to keep them alive. He also, I believe, kept the king alive. These are things that God perfectly, clearly commanded don't do. And when we make concessions to the flesh, they only will come back to bite us. In fact, that act of disobedience was the very downfall of King Saul. It was his demise. It was what led to his destruction because he gave in to the temptations of the flesh. And so when we think of the flesh, we're not supposed to take it lightly. We're supposed to watch the flesh in a sense of not allowing it to take control, not allowing it to conquer our lives. But the flesh becomes a lifelong battle, as the Amalekites were to the Jews, a lifelong enemy. And so we see how Amalek came to fight. We're taught from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and other parts of Scripture how they came to fight. They snuck up from behind the nation of Israel. And as they were weak and weary from their journey, they started to pick off the weakest ones from behind. That's what Deuteronomy tells. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, if you're taking notes and you want to go back and look at that. They came from the rear and picked off the weak. And that's sort of what the flesh does. It looks for an opportunity in your life to bring destruction. This was most certainly the terrible enemy of God. And Moses said to Joshua, Joshua's the young man who would eventually become Moses' replacement, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. That's the only thing you do with the flesh. You fight it. You don't give in to it. You don't make agreements with it. You kill it. Because as we live in the flesh, we cannot be pleasing to God. So you destroy it. The flesh is that which causes us to be contentious, what causes us to fight. In fact, Galatians chapter 5 gives us a whole list of what the flesh is guilty of. Read it, and then try to live in the Spirit so you'll not fulfill it. Choose us some men to go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Here's the rod now again. The rod of God brought fresh water, parted the Red Sea. Now the rod of God, the presence of God, in Moses' mind and Moses' heart, was to be now that which was going to bring the victory over this sworn enemy, mortal enemy of the Jews. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill. But notice, Moses turns to Joshua and he says, choose us some men. Joshua has his hand or his pulse on the lives of the men around him, and now Moses is entrusting leadership to another man. That's necessary. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Imagine Joshua so willing to do as his leader said and just goes right into battle. Absolutely, does it. Joshua, you're going to find this in Joshua's life, always doing as his leader tells him to do, and it winds up making him a great leader himself. There's something to be said about Joshua, and as we go through the Old Testament, we're going to see what a great man he became partly because of the influence of Moses upon his life, but especially because of his passion to know God and to do as God said. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, this becomes a beautiful picture of us to us of prayer. We see that as he held up his hands, which was the typical posture of the way a Jewish man prays, he would hold up his hands and begin to pray to God. And as he held up his hands, not to mention the rod of God was there, and he would hold the rod up as well. And so the submission to the presence of God and the power of God is being held up in the hands of God through prayer. And as long as he was praying or had his hands up, there was victory. When he got tired and he put his hands down, well, then the Amalekites began to have victory. And it tells us something. How, if you asked it in this way, what if Moses wasn't on top of that hill praying? Would they have lost the battle? It's probably the case. They would have lost the battle. And so what Moses was able to do as a praying man, as a man who spends his time in prayer, which is what Acts chapter 6 tells us the leaders should do. It tells us they shouldn't be involved with all of these things, but rather they should be involved mostly in prayer and the ministry of the word. And that becomes the role of the leaders. Why? Who's going to do all the work? The congregation. Ephesians chapter 4 says to equip those for the work of the ministry. That's what's supposed to happen. It's supposed to be all of us working together to accomplish the will and the work of God. Now, in America, we have an unusual practice. The pastor is perceived by so many traditional thinkers and traditional churches as being the one who's supposed to do everything. I need someone to take me to the grocery store. I need someone to help me with this. I need someone to help me with that. And can you, oh, by the way, you mind giving me $10? And all of these things, on and on and on, of what the pastor's supposed to do. But what the pastor's supposed to do is pray and teach the word. That's what the pastor's supposed to do. Now, when he gets caught up in the other things, and if he has the time or has the habit or the hobby to do so, then that's fine. The pastor's role is supposed to be praying and teaching. And that's what he's supposed to do. And so very often, society places expectations upon pastors that they're just not called to do. And when they wind up doing them, they really suffer burnout. Have you noticed how so often in many churches, pastors only stay 2-3 years and then they seem to have to move on from there? It's because the expectations that they've placed or allowed to be placed upon themselves is greater than what the Lord would expect for them to do. The pastor's role is to pray and to teach. If you have any other expectations, you'll be disappointed because that's not what you're, and you'll be disappointed for this reason, because you won't grow like you're supposed to grow. You're supposed to grow to a point to where you're actually fulfilling the ministry and call upon your life through the pastors doing his role or their role of teaching and praying for the congregation and for the people, helping you through the difficulties of your life, trying to understand this very question, is the Lord among us or not? And that's supposed to be what I desire to be in your life, someone who coaches you in that. That's what Moses was doing with the people. Leading them to Christ. He didn't have the answers. He didn't have any water. But he did lead them to where the water was, and that was the rock. That rock is Christ. So Moses held up his hands, and that's what he did. He prayed. And he let down his hands. They lost. When he held them up, they won. But Moses' hands became heavy. Too heavy, in fact. So they took a stone, and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. This is a wonderful ministry verse again. What we see is, once again, and this is the way we believe as Calvary Chapel, that God finds a man, and he appoints a man to lead people. What are the qualifications? Well, yes, you can turn to Timothy, and you can turn to Titus and the other passages of Scripture that declare what the type of man is. But I'll tell you, when you see the type of people that Jesus chose, that just don't seem to fit that pattern either. They just wrote about it. They ultimately became those types of men. Sometimes we can read those passages and think, well, I'll never be that man. I can tell you, we're not all that type of a man. But we're trying to become that type of a man. We have a desire, a passion for God, that's who we want to be. We want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And God looks at the heart, really, not necessarily what you are. And so you don't want to necessarily look at those passages and say, well, I have to be this before I can be this. No, it's not necessarily the way one would look at it. But God is looking for a man whose heart is in love with His, a man after His heart, a man who's willing to cast all other things aside and say, I just want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect, and I'm not one that's expecting that I ever will be perfect, but I just want to live for God. And that you're a person that's willing to say yes to what God says. Are you willing to say yes to whatever it is God says, even if it means that you're to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me? You remember the young rich ruler who said, I can't do that. That's okay. The Lord didn't condemn him for saying he couldn't do it. But nonetheless, sometimes that's what it's about. Not all the time. There's the time when Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. And so there are all sorts of ways that God looks for specific people, but primarily it's the heart of the man that says, I just want to live for God. I just want to live for God. I just want to love the Lord. I just want to do his work. I just want to see people come to know Jesus Christ in a better way. God looks for that type of a man. And then when he finds that type of a man, he finds people that will work with him. People that want to work for that man and support that man. And God will give that man a vision. God gave Moses a vision. He knew exactly where he was going, what he was doing. And he raises up this man. He says, here is this vision. I want you to work it. And then he says, here are these 5 people, these 10 people, these 20 people, these 300 people. And they all have a like-minded vision with you. And I want you to train them up, and I want you to use them for this ministry and move forward in this ministry because I'm going to do a great thing. Here are these men. Go with them. And they will follow you as you follow me. That's the type of men God wants us all to be. Men who understand what it means to follow, what it means to be under authority. Moses was a man under authority. These weren't his ideas. They were God's ideas, and he followed them to a T. He followed God's words and God's visions. He sent him Aaron. He sent him Hur. And he sent him Joshua and Caleb and a few others. As we're going to get into chapter 18 next week, and you're going to see how God used them to lead the church, the congregation. So Joshua defeated Amalek with this team of his. And his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Notice he's saying, repeat it over and over again to Joshua. Why? Joshua's going to need it. He's going to need to be reminded because he's going to lead this congregation someday, and they're a complaining bunch. Moses needs to know that it was by my hand I delivered these people once again. Then Moses built an altar. That was the memorial. That's the memorial. Remember, we talked before about building memorials, testimonies of God's work in our lives. And so often that's what happens when God does great things. He wants us to build these places where we can remember them. Dates, stories, pictures, shirts, to remember the things that God has done in our lives and why. And it's good to do such things. So Moses built an altar. He called its name Yahweh Nisi, which is the Lord is my banner. And God is a banner over us like a flag. What flag waves over your life tonight? Do you recognize the presence of God in your life? Do you understand that he has worked in your life to bring you to this point tonight? Maybe you feel like you're in that state where you're wondering, is the Lord among us or not? I can reassure you tonight that he is, and that's precisely why you're here, just to hear that word of encouragement. Yes, the Lord is with you tonight. You may be in a time of wilderness, but when you are, don't resort to the flesh. Instead, just wait, be patient, and trust that God will bring you through it. And if you do that, you will have an opportunity to build a memorial in your life when you'll be able to look back at it and say, look what God did. And you'll fly a banner over your head, a flag, and say, God did this work in my life right here, right now. And it says, he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, if God wanted to wipe out these people, he could have. So it does become a perfect picture of the flesh. We're not through with the Amalekites. They're going to be around for a long time. If you're struggling with the Amalekites in your life, then first you have to pray. There's no doubt about that. But then you have to do something. You see, why didn't God destroy the Amalekites like he did the Egyptians? Seems to be a different thing. Could he have wiped out the Amalekites in some miraculous way? Absolutely. But there comes a responsibility on the part of man to do his part. The flesh is not something that's just going to go away by our praying on our knees. That's where we begin. And that's how the battle is fought. But the battle must still be fought. Because though you might be Moses and you're offering prayer to God, you're also Joshua. And you have to go down to the battlefield and you have to defeat the flesh. You have to do the battle because it will not go away through prayer. You have to fight and you have to say, no, I will not let you win. And through the prayer, victory will be met with your actions.